After singing, Lord, for your glory, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do draw near to you this day through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so in order to bring glory to your great name, in order to draw near to you, the God of heaven and earth, our maker, our redeemer, our friend. We come, dear Lord, in our weakness, and we come to your strength. We come that we're very imperfect, and we come to you, holy God, who is perfect in all your ways. And we pray that you would be honored and served, that you would be pleased, dear Lord, to glorify yourself in and through our lives, through our witness, through the way that we live, and even walk through this time, this unique time in history. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word as we open up the Gospel of John again, that you would use it, Lord, in our hearts to increase our faith, to grow us, Lord, in understanding and in the knowledge, the true knowledge of you. We ask, O Lord, that you would work in ways that we cannot even begin to see and understand. We pray, Lord, especially for those that are hurting today, for those who are suffering. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful. We pray, Lord, that you would bring an end quickly to this pandemic. We pray, Lord, that you would use your people around the world, and as millions worship on this Lord's Day, Lord, bless your people. Bless your word to them. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you now to go with me to the Gospel of John once again, into the sixth chapter, as we continue our study in John's Gospel. We've come to the sixth chapter, into an amazing chapter, a huge chapter in the Gospel of John and in all of the Gospels, if you think about it. Because as we've been looking at John's Gospel now for some time, in our most recent studies, Jesus has made some stupendous claims, some claims that couldn't help but get everyone's attention. He has claimed to be God's only Son, and to be equal with God, to be doing the very works of God the Father, and claiming that he's been given authority to give life and to exercise all judgment on heaven and on earth by his Father, to the point that he's made the incredible claim that all should honor him, God's Son, just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son is guilty of not honoring the Father who sent him. So if you choose to not look to Jesus to be saved, you've actually chosen to reject God the Father and the life and the salvation that he has provided through his Son. So as you can see, the ramifications of Jesus' claims are tremendous on not just the people in the first century, those who heard him, but on everyone since, on all of us. And so we saw in our most recent studies, in order to defend these stupendous claims, do you remember what witnesses from God the Father Jesus used to defend himself? He first cited or called upon the prophet John the Baptist as a witness, who is recognized as having been filled with the Spirit above measure, even by the religious leaders in the early days of his ministry. He cites him first and brings him up as a defense. He then cited the even greater testimony of the supernatural works that he was doing, like the healing of the man who had been an invalid, remember, for 38 years, who sat by the gate and by the pool, waiting for someone to put him in so that he might be healed. Jesus was doing these types of works to give credit to his great name and to his identity. And then he cited the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, which he made the incredible claim were all about him, that were all about him and about him being the Messiah and the Christ. And as he did, out of all the Old Testament scriptures, do you remember whose writings Jesus called upon specifically to defend himself? Well, he interestingly called upon Moses. Why Moses out of all the Old Testament scriptures? Well, they were what the religious leaders prided themselves in knowing and following more than any other part in all the scriptures. And do you remember yet Jesus's words to them? He said if they really believe the writings of Moses, they would believe him because Moses wrote about him. And in fact, it would be Moses who would accuse them to God the Father because they had refused to come to the one he wrote about in order to have life. And in essence, were guilty of not only rejecting Jesus and rejecting God the Father, but rejecting Moses, the one that they claimed to be the closest follower to. And so as we pick up our study in chapter 6, we're going to see to further prove Jesus's bold claim, John now begins to recount some of the ways that Jesus fulfilled what Moses wrote about him. And how he was, in a sense, if you might think about Jesus in this way, he was Moses to come, a greater Moses to come. He does this with a very telling account of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. And therefore, in some senses, is believed maybe to be the most well-known of all the miracles that Jesus performed. As you think about the feeding of the 5,000, how do you think Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 connects him to Moses? What's the connection? Why does the feeding of the 5,000 fulfill that of a greater Moses? And maybe even more, how is the feeding of the 5,000 able to help us to look to Jesus in faith for life? Think about those things as I read for us John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. I don't know if you realize from our reading that Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 occurred at a very telling place in time. If you notice, it occurred after Jesus had left Jerusalem. He had crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which means he was in the northern part of Israel. The crowds that had seen the miracles that he had performed in healing the sick had followed him to what was a remote area, or what we might think of as a wilderness area in certain ways. And he initially went there to actually get away from the crowds and to teach his disciples and to refresh himself, surely, And he went up on the mountains, or he went up on the hillside, the hilly area, which was mountainous, which interestingly provided an important and improved vantage point from which to teach the people and to provide for them when they did come to him. And as you can think about him going up on this mountain, as you can think about the people gathering around him, it was a very Moses-like place to be. But not only that, the Passover feast was at hand. The annual remembrance of how God had delivered his people from bondage in Egypt through what? Through many miraculous signs. We think of them as plagues, but they were also powerful, miraculous signs. And he sent Moses to lead God's people to go before Pharaoh, but ultimately to lead them out and to lead them to the promised land. So what happened ever since? Well, the people would celebrate so that they wouldn't forget. They would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would reenact the Passover meal so that they would never forget what God had done for them. And during that celebration of Passover, they would read key parts of the Old Testament scripture, again, of the works and the writings of Moses, and different key things that were said, so that, again, they would recall, they would remember all that God had done for them and how he had provided. Well, what's interesting as we get into this sixth chapter is, as we read different things that Jesus said, what we're going to find is several of Jesus's comments. They're very similar to what we find in these key parts of the Old Testament that would have been read over the celebration of Passover. And as the people heard them, who would they think about? Well, they would think about, yes, Passover. They would think about what had happened, but they would think how this Jesus was connected. He was connecting himself to Moses. And the first comment that would connect him to Moses was actually Jesus asking Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Because in Numbers chapter 11, Moses asked God a similar question when the people, they were groaning, they were complaining, they'd gotten tired of eating manna, and they were groaning and complaining that they didn't have any meat to eat. And so he said to the Lord, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? And so Jesus asked a very similar question, but Jesus didn't just say this to connect himself to Moses. Did you notice from the reading, he also said this to test Philip and the other disciples and what their reply would be? Now, why do you think he started with Philip? Well, he started with Philip because Philip was from the nearby area of Bethsaida. He would be the natural person to say, hey, where are we going to get food for all these people? Do you know anybody in town? Do you know a place? How could we do this and make this happen? And of course, this test of Philip and the other disciples, notice when it comes. It comes after having seen all that Jesus had done. Many people think this was almost the end of Jesus' public ministry at this point in time. And it's going to transition very quickly into the last days of Jesus before his crucifixion. So they had seen all these things. And the question would be, where would they look? The question would be, would they recognize Jesus' ability to provide? Or would they look at the situation from a merely human viewpoint? Which, if you think about it, is a question that believers regularly face as we are on our way to our promised land, to the land of heaven. We're constantly asked this question. Are we going to look, where are we looking to have our ultimate needs fulfilled? Do we look to this world to meet our needs, or do we look to Jesus to provide what no one else can do? Because we know of his power. We know the signs and the works and the wonders that he has done in the past. Well, how did Philip do with this test? Well, as you notice, he failed the test because he couldn't see past the enormity of what it would take to provide for, for so many on a human scale. He did the math, we might say it that way. And a denarius was what a common laborer would earn for a day's work of work. That's what he would get. And so he does the math, and what does he come up with? Well, you could have 200 denariuses wouldn't even provide enough for everyone in this mass of people to even get a little bit to eat. It's enormous. It's impossible to feed these people, is what he was saying. Another one of the disciples, Andrew, well, he didn't handle the test any better, did he? Apparently, all the food that he could find among the crowd was that of a boy who had brought some food with him, and he had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Barley was apparently the bread of the poor of the poor. So that's all he had. It was probably like having 5 Twinkie-sized little rolls and a couple of pickled fish, maybe like us having a couple of Twinkies and a couple of sardines to eat. That was it. And of course, what's Andrew's conclusion? His conclusion is pretty hopeless. What are they for so many? He has no more hope than Philip of being able to feed this mass. He's not looking to Jesus to provide and have his ability in any way. So they have no hope, in a sense, of being able to do anything in such a situation, because there's no acknowledgement, there's no looking to the Lord for help. And of course, this is where Jesus does what's astounding. He first calls them to have the people sit down. And here is where we learn that it wasn't just 5,000 people who were there. It was 5,000 men in addition to women and children. So you do the math. We're talking 5 to 10,000 people, 10 to 15,000 people. Some scholars even estimate it could be up to 20,000 people. Have you ever been to a sporting event and you kind of knew the capacity of the place? Have you ever been with 10 or 15 or 20,000 people? Imagine that many people are out in this wilderness, out in this remote area, and they have nothing to eat. And Jesus says, sit down. It's at this point then that Jesus took the boy's food, he proceeded to give thanks for it, and then he had the disciples distribute them to the people. And as they distributed them, they continued to have enough to give to the next person, and then 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 to the next family. And as incredible and astounding as that was, it's even more astounding that it says that they were able to give all that they wanted, that they went back around and said, you have enough? Everybody have enough? And when everyone had eaten, then Jesus makes even the point of having them go back, make sure the leftovers are not wasted because there is that much food to eat. And of course, 12 baskets of leftovers is picked up. It's an astounding story. It's an astounding account that we have before us. But before we get to the rest of the chapter and we see Jesus's application of what this means in an even deeper spiritual way, what do you think are just some physical implications of this miracle? Well, surely one of them is Jesus's power to multiply what already exists, to bring into being what currently doesn't exist. Matching the Apostle John's claim in chapter 1 that all things were made through him and without him was not anything made that was made. He has the power to create and to bring into existence from nothing, because that's what he did here in the multiplying of the fish and the loaves. A second implication would be Jesus' ability to satisfy our needs completely until we have no more want. Wow, that's a powerful one that really speaks to me. To think about he can provide all that we need until we have no more want. It also kind of matches back to chapter one, John's claim that in him was life. And that life was the light of men, gave light to men because he could give life like none others. Many people think that the reason that there were 12 baskets left over was to very powerfully communicate God's ability to provide for his people, who at that point in time were very much thought of as the 12 tribes of Israel, that there was plenty left over. He could provide for his people at all times. And as we think about that, surely this is was the case, and it continues to be for us, that God continues to do that. I wonder if you can give testimony to that in your own life. It's interesting, a couple of weeks ago, a missionary that I know and that the church I formerly served used to support called me. And as we talked, I knew that in the last couple of years, his family come off the mission field. I knew that his family had some really challenging times for him to find ministry and then enough money to support him in ministry. And so I asked how they were doing. And he recounted to me an encouraging story, such an encouraging story, how time after time, God had provided what they needed. He told stories of where there would be a check in the mail, completely unexpected, from someone or a family that would give to them. He said other times there was an envelope with cash with no markings, no idea where it came from, put in an envelope, put in their door or somewhere else, to the point that through these years, they always could pay their bills. And even when they had a 20-year-old car that was dying and they didn't know how they were going to afford a car, a friend called and said he was getting rid of a car and that this former missionary could have it under one condition or two conditions. He had to pay him $1 for it, and he had to come and get it by the end of the next day because they were moving and they needed it handled that quickly. And of course, he jumped at the opportunity and just marveled at how God had blessed. But in talking to him, probably the most encouraging part of it all was how he said that his two children had grown up learning to trust God to provide what they needed, because he had done it, and he had done it again and again and again in ways that they had to attribute to God's mercy and grace and provision. Powerful. God provided through the feeding of the five. He continues to do that. As we look at the last two verses of this chapter, I think it's important to see that John once again calls this not just a miracle, but a sign, as he did with Jesus' other miracles. And as you think about a sign, what does it point to? What does it clearly signify? Well, clearly signified to the people that saw this feeding of the 5,000, or experienced the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus was indeed the prophet that Moses had prophesied would come into the world, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They were convinced this is the Moses who is to come, who would be sent by God to lead them out of bondage to a future promised land, or that God would provide for his people. And so there's encouragement there, but then we see right away that they made a huge mistake in what that would mean for them. Their immediate response was to try to take him by force and to make him their king, which means that they were looking for what type of a Moses? Well, they were looking for a Moses to be a political Moses, to be an earthly king who would deliver them from being under Rome's rule, which was to simply look to him for physical deliverance. for physical things, having no idea or acknowledgement of the spiritual deliverance that they needed. As we think about that this morning, realize how easily we can make the same mistake. Not seeing that we need Jesus, yes, everything that we have, physically, spiritually, we need him to provide everything for us, to provide for the needs of our hearts and souls, though, in addition. So the question for us is, do we trust Jesus and look to him to provide for us all things? Do we believe that he can? Do we believe who he is, that he is the Son of God? And as we're going to see over and over again in this great book, that he's the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. Do we believe that he can provide for what you need right now, what you'll need tomorrow, what you'll need next year, what you'll need as you age and grow older, what you'll need at the point of even death and in your life ending in this world? Do you believe that? That's what we're going to see over and over again in greater and greater ways that he's able to provide as not only the Moses who is to come, but as the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world and much more. So often we have little faith, don't we? Little faith in things that are in things that are unseen, in Jesus's workings and in his power. But here's one I read this. I can't remember who I read it from, but it said this statement. It said, "Limited resources is no problem for Jesus." Isn't that the message that this teaches? From the feeding of the 5,000, our limited resources, our limited abilities, the limited resources we find in this world, he gives us when no one else can. May God grant us the grace to trust him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this great portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the feeding of the 5,000 and then your providence and in your will, you've had it recorded in all four of the gospels so that it is known by all who read your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to actually by faith feed on this passage and this story and return to it time and time again, particularly when we sense and feel our need and a lack of resources. Lord, I pray that you would build us up in faith and in trust and in love for you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do look to you to provide for our needs at this time. We pray that you would provide for those who are sick. We pray that you would provide for those who have been laid off and who are in need of work. We pray that you would provide for those who are in need of just basic necessities. We pray and look to you to provide. And Lord, we know that you will, in accordance with your own ways and your own power and your own timing. And so thank you for our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.